Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. That's John, the fourth book in the New Testament. You crack that Bible right in the middle and turn right, and you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. We're in chapter 12. And as we noted last week in our study, chapter 12 begins John's narrative of the most momentous week in all of world history. It is the last week of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. And this week, as we saw in chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 12, this week begins with a thank you dinner for Jesus in the town of Bethany to celebrate his raising of Lazarus from the dead. But oddly enough, the week is going to end with the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself from the dead. And in between these two events are going to be a host of other events that are well known to believers and Bible students, not the least of which the one that we've come to today. Now, other than the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no incident from his life is better known than his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, or what we have come to call Palm Sunday. This would be the first Palm Sunday. Of course, they didn't call it Palm Sunday the first time that happened. They just called it Sunday. And they threw palms. So we tagged it that way later on. Now, everybody knows about the triumphal entry, but the similar situation is it's also true that few events in the life of Jesus Christ are more widely misunderstood than his triumphal entry. Now, for whatever reason, be it, you know, people like a good show, be it the liturgy of mainline Orthodox denominations, it could be because of just simple misreading of the text. This particular entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is assumed, and I want to throw that out there, it is assumed by many people as his last public offering of himself to the people of Jerusalem as king. They say, well, he's showing up, he's presenting himself as king, he's giving the people of Jerusalem an opportunity to accept him as king. And the premise for this says that up to this point, Jesus had avoided allowing himself to be thought of as a king. But now, on this day, with the hostility of the religious leaders building up against him, and with the moment of his ultimate destiny rapidly closing in, Jesus makes one last attempt to gain a following. That is the general consensus. And those that hold this belief say that it's only when the hosannas of the crowd turn into demands for his crucifixion that Jesus abandons his plan and resigns himself to go to Calvary. A lot of people hold this to be true. A lot of people think this way. That is the thought process concerning this particular day. Well, let me say that the first problem with this idea, this faulty view, as it were, is the clear teaching of the Scriptures itself. The Gospels tell us that Jesus had already offered himself to Israel as a king once. He did that early in his ministry. In fact, this was the theme of his teaching from the very beginning. Let's look in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Now, Matthew chapter 4 talks about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And as soon as he came out of that, he began his public ministry in Galilee. And Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is presenting himself as king to the nation of Israel. The problem is that at this time, Jesus had been rejected by Israel as her king. And now he is entering Jerusalem with an entirely different purpose. And our study today is not only going to look at what his real purpose was for entering in Jerusalem, but we'll also take note of how Jesus conveys this purpose to us in the text. Because not only is he trying to tell us why he's there, he's also trying to tell the people who are meeting him why he's there. Let's take a minute and read what's going on. Let's start in verse 12. Now, verse 12 says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" And that's really all there is to it. The triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. At first glance, it's very easy to see how many well-meaning believers could take this as a last-ditch effort by Jesus to gather a substantial following, and thus establishing himself as Israel, and her as Israel's king, as her long-awaited Messiah. Now, the crowd certainly seems to think that this is the case, and they say as much in verse 13 there. Verse 13 is actually a rough quotation of Psalms 118, verse 25. So in their minds right away, they're looking back to the Old Testament, and they're saying, this might be what's going on here. But here's the problem. You know, I said at first glance, you might assume this. But the problem is, a cursory reading of Scripture is not usually sufficient to discover the true meaning of the Scripture or the accurate teaching of the text. So we're going to take a look at what's going on in these verses before we establish the true purpose of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. If you've always assumed that he came to reveal himself as king, you're in good company. A lot of people do. But what we're going to do today is try to relieve you of that misconception and show you exactly why he is there. And we're going to do that by looking at God's Word, because really that's the only thing we have to go by. Anything else is just opinion, and you didn't come here to listen to my opinions. I didn't come here to listen to my opinions. So let's see what verse 12 says. The next day. Now, John is real helpful in laying out for us timestamps at certain intervals. We already understand that the beginning of chapter 12, he tells us that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. And all of the stuff that happened, Mary anointed his feet with the very expensive oil. Judas Iscariot had something to say about it. And then the scribes and the Pharisees had their little huddle off in a dark corner somewhere, and they said, "Not only do we have to get rid of Jesus, now we got to get rid of Lazarus too." It's amazing to me that they think that they can get rid of Lazarus. They just saw Jesus raise him from the dead. He could do it again if he had to. But it doesn't sink into their minds. But John provides us with a timestamp for this event. It is the day after, the day immediately after the supper in Bethany. And this tells us that the chief priests plotted Lazarus' death that very night. You know, there's no moss growing on them. They knew what they had to do. They was going to get, at least they had their convention meetings pretty quick. But now John shifts the scene from a quiet dinner in Bethany to a noisy public parade in Jerusalem. And so this is, obviously, the second day of this very momentous week in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, John says in verse 12 that the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, here was a great multitude of people who were already in Jerusalem. Now, why were they in Jerusalem? Because the Passover was going to take place. And so people from all parts of Israel would show up in town. They would show up early because you had to go through the cleansing rituals that took several days. It's likely that most of these people that we're reading about here in verse 12 are from Galilee. And that is significant, because it would be these individuals who had witnessed the greater part of the Lord's public ministry. Most of the Lord's ministry took place in Galilee. So these were people who were familiar with him. They heard him teach. They saw him perform miracles. And this might explain their enthusiasm at the arrival of Jesus. You know, when you hear Jesus is coming to town, it's not normal for people to go out and start throwing palm leaves in front. But on this day, they did. No doubt many of them felt for some time that both the teaching and the miracles of Jesus showed him to be the Messiah, but they also notice that he never made this claim for himself, not overtly. He didn't walk up to people in Galilee and say, "Hey, I'm the Messiah, believe on me." Now, he did convey that truth, but you had to be paying attention to pick up on it. And as we all know, most people in a crowd don't pay attention. They just assume. They like, you know, you have to spoon feed it to them. And Jesus wasn't about spoon feeding. In their minds, Jesus would never set himself up as king. Not in their presence. Not during his ministry. But now, here on this occasion, come to find out, he's not rejecting the claims that they're making. He's not telling them to be quiet. He's not telling them, "Look, I know what you're saying, but don't go around broadcasting it." He's not rejecting their acclamation. And so because of this, their enthusiasm for Jesus was boundless. This was a raucous parade. Not like we're familiar with, okay. They were still Jews. It was their belief that Jesus was now doing what they had always wanted him to do. And John even tells us that these people didn't just happen to be out on the street when Jesus arrived. They actually heard he was coming and they went out to meet him with a set purpose. Verse 13 says they took branches of palm trees. Now these branches were traditionally used only during the Feast of the Tabernacles, as prescribed by the law of Moses. You can read about that in Leviticus 23:40. But later on, palm branches began to be used on other festive occasions. Especially after the Maccabean revolt. The palm branch began to be looked upon as an emblem of victory, as a symbol of Jewish nationalism. It would even appear on their coins that they stamped. Their appearance here at this parade indicates that the crowd was expecting something from Jesus. They were expecting the imminent liberation of their nation from Roman rule, and they fully expected Jesus to accomplish it. And this idea is clearly supported by the words which they greeted Jesus with upon his arrival. Now, John says that they cried out, and the Greek means that they continually cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, what in the world does Hosanna mean? Well, let's take a minute and we'll look in Psalms chapter 118, because this is what they were quoting. They were quoting a passage from the Psalms 118. Verse 25 says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Now, there's a lot of things that sound similar in Psalm 118 to what we're reading in John chapter 12. The Psalm 118 is a psalm of thanksgiving to God, to the God of Israel, for a victory that was granted to his people. And Hosanna is simply an English transliteration of the Hebrew phrase that means "save now," or "give salvation now," which is how verse 25 begins. In verse 26, when it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," this is simply a Jewish idiom for welcome. You know, there are a lot of different nationalities that have different phrases that they use for welcome. Willkommen for German, or "Hey, how y'all doing? Bienvenue." "How y'all are if you're from Texas." Yeah. Literally, what it means is welcome in the Lord's name. But in our text here, the person who is being welcomed is hailed as the King of Israel. Now, you can go back and read Psalm 118 for homework if you want to, but that particular psalm may well have been a victory congratulations offered to one of the princes of the house of David, but it doesn't explicitly say that. However, the crowd here in John spelled out plainly what they meant when they referred to this psalm. They had their own clear ideas of what the king of Israel would do. You see, they were looking for another victory. They were looking for a political victory. And if it was necessary, they were looking for a military victory over the Roman occupiers who have taken away their right of autonomous rule and have effectively placed them in bondage. And so the crowd here was looking to Jesus as a political Savior, as a national Savior. And they were receiving Him as a triumphant Messiah. Now, was the crowd correct in their assessment of the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem? I mean, I know, how could a crowd be wrong? You know, that many people get together, how could they be wrong? Well, if you've been with us any length of time through our study of John's Gospel, you should realize by now that when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ and His teachings and His miracles, the crowd is almost never right. They almost never get it right. Jesus will perform a miracle and they will misunderstand it. Then He will elaborate with some teaching about the miracle. They will misunderstand the teaching as well. He'll do something amazingly wonderful and they end up getting mad at Him because He's just so amazingly wonderful. I don't... No matter what He did, the crowd usually misunderstood it. Of course, we can't dog the great unwashed masses too much because we see here in verse 16 that even His own disciples were often completely in the dark about what Jesus was doing, what He was actually saying. They were often in the dark about who Jesus truly was. The truth is, the crowd here was completely wrong as to why Jesus was entering Jerusalem on this particular day. Now, does Jesus attempt to correct their miscalculations? Their error? Well, He doesn't do so verbally, but He does so physically. By His actions, He gives a clear rejection of their misguided acclaim. Well, here's the thing. Why did Jesus enter Jerusalem on this particular day? Why was He there? What was His purpose for coming on that day? Now, there are a few answers to that question, but the first answer and the most important reason is simply this. Jesus came to Jerusalem to die. He was there to die. He wasn't there to gather a large following. That time had come and gone. Jesus was there to die. Last week we read Mark's account of Jesus explaining His upcoming death to His disciples while they were on the road going to Bethany to eat at that dinner. He literally was telling them, look, they're going to come, they're going to arrest me, they're going to abuse me, they're going to spit on me, they're going to mock me, and then they're going to kill me. But I'll rise on the third day. The disciples, I mean, you can't get much clearer than that, but they just couldn't understand. And this same conversation that Jesus had with His disciples are recorded by both Matthew, almost verbatim, and by Luke himself. And this was just 2 days earlier. So we know that's what Jesus had in His mind. With this as our context, it's clear that Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem to win over the people. No, the fact is that He entered the city this way in order to goad the Pharisees and the chief priests into action against Him. You see, they had it in their mind they were going to take action against Jesus after the Passover. Jesus is like, it's got to happen during the Passover. And He's forcing their hand. Because no matter what situation Jesus is in, He always calls the shots. You don't want to do what He says? Well, eventually you will do what He says. Jesus was forcing them to execute their wicked plot against Him on the Father's timetable, not on their own timetable. Now, another reason why Jesus entered the city as He did was so that He might fulfill Scripture. Now, this may seem a little backwards way of doing things. I mean, we tend to think that Jesus, being God, could not be bound by anything. I mean, He's God. He has no limitations. But Jesus always considered Himself to be bound by the Scriptures. Because He looked at the Scriptures as the infallible expression of the Father's will. And thus both Matthew and John refer to the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 specifically, in verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now John doesn't elaborate on how Jesus got that colt. The other synoptic gospels, they do go into some detail as to, basically it was no secret. He's told His disciples, look, go into a town, you'll find this donkey's colt tied up. Just untie it and bring it over. Hey, if anybody tells you, what are you doing? Basically, you're stealing the horse. Anybody tells you, what are you taking the colt for? Just tell them that the Lord has need of it. Oh, well, that makes it all better. Now, don't go out and try to steal a car and say, hey, the Lord has need of it. Because the cops nowadays, might not go over too good. But here it did. But for Jesus, or for John, I should say, John doesn't elaborate on how he got the colt, because it was only important to John that the will of the Father was accomplished as it was, so completely, by Jesus in this instance. Now, did Jesus reject the expectation and the acclaim of the crowd? Again, yes, he did. Not verbally, but he did so in this specific action of riding in on a donkey's colt. Now, this crowd had in mind a political salvation from the oppression of Rome. They're looking for a conquering king, a victorious Messiah. But Jesus rode into town on the back of a donkey, a very small donkey. Good thing they're hardy animals. And he did so not only to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy, but also to demonstrate the character of his kingdom. The use of a donkey as a royal mount highlights the peaceful policy of this particular king. Now, I'll grant you, if Jesus was going to show up to kick Roman butt and take Latin names, as it were, well, he would have rode into town on a war horse, or he would have marched at the front of the column of his armies. But he didn't do that. The donkey was not normally used as a mount by great warriors. It's an animal for a man of peace. A priest would ride a donkey, a merchant, such as that. It could be used by an important person, but in connection with peaceful purposes. And Jesus here shows that the character of his kingdom is spiritual, not military, not political. He came in peace. He did not come for war. And so, just by riding in on this donkey, he's telling the people, look, you're a little bit off on your assessment. Now again, the people were hoping that Jesus would bring them the kind of peace that they wanted, as we're all familiar with. We always want things from Jesus. We want Jesus to do certain things. But Jesus actually arrived in Jerusalem to bring them the kind of peace they needed. One that they weren't even aware of. They wanted him to bring them peace from tyranny, but he came to make it possible for them to have peace with God. That's more important. They wanted to be delivered from the empire of Rome. He came to deliver them from the god of this world, Satan. They wanted to be freed from the bondage of oppression, but he came to free them from the bondage of sin. He came to offer them a policy of quiet, patient, submission to the Father's will, but the city of Jerusalem failed to recognize the things that made for real peace. And there were disastrous consequences that came from it. They hailed him as the messianic king of Israel, but Jesus, in fact, came as the Prince of Peace. And so the crowd is missing it. They're completely missing it. The crowd's idea of Jesus was clearly wrong. And this is sad because they were so close. They were so close to picking up the right idea. I mean, we just saw that they were quoting Psalms 118, verse 25. But if they had just stopped to consider the very previous verse to that, Psalm 118, verse 24, it would have benefited them greatly. Let's read that. It's a well-known verse. Psalm 118, 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. What day? What day is he talking about? What day is the psalmist talking about? Whether you know it or not, most theologians agree that the day that the psalmist is talking about is the very day that Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem on the foal of that colt. the day of the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We see the timing of His arrival here as a specific fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Daniel 9, 25, 26. Now, we're not going to go into detail of that, but take that home and read that. Daniel 9, 25, 26 is going to tell you that Jesus is going to show up in Jerusalem on a very specific day. 483 years that exist or consist of 360 days, when the decree was sent out by Xerxes to rebuild the wall and the city, you could count the days down. At the end of that time, Jesus Christ was going to enter into Jerusalem. And He did it on the exact day. This means that that day was Jerusalem's day. The day they've been waiting for. The day that had been prophesied that was coming. This was the crowd's day. This was the day of for the Pharisees and the chief priests as well. This was the day that was prophesied, and this was the day that they should have been expecting, but they weren't. They missed it completely. The crowd's idea of Jesus was completely wrong, so their expectation of Jesus was also completely wrong. And of course, again, the disciples didn't even understand this at the time, but they did come to understand it later. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. Now, this is an interesting statement. The disciples were just as in the dark as the crowd was. But Jesus is going to say later in John that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will lead believers into all truth. And that's exactly what happens. John here gives us an example of this in verse 16. The disciples were clueless as to what Jesus was all about on this day. But later on, after He was glorified, then they figured it out. Well, we can't say they figured it out. The Holy Spirit clued them in, so to speak. It was only after Jesus was glorified that they recalled these prophecies, and then they understood how those prophecies had been fulfilled. Now, we must not think that the Lord being glorified is just limited to His resurrection. The glorification of Jesus Christ was one continuous movement which includes His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His ascension into glory. And Jesus told the disciples that the Holy Spirit could not be given until He was off the scene. He had to be removed from the scene. That means He had to ascend back into heaven. And once He was gone, then the Holy Spirit would come down. We saw that in the book of Acts. It happened on the day of Pentecost. The crowd thought of Jesus as king in a wrong sense. But after the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples, they began to think of Jesus as king in the correct sense. He is a king, just not the way the crowd thinks He is. Now, this is kind of important because what this verse teaches us is that the events in the life of Jesus are not open for every unregenerate person to see and comprehend. Just because the Bible says something doesn't mean some person that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior can open it up and understand it. You ask people all the time, "Hey, you ever read the Bible?" "Oh, I don't understand it." Well, I can see why that is. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us why that is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man," speaking of the unsaved man, the unregenerate man, "the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." There is a spiritual connection that needs to be made with God's Word, and that connection is made by the Holy Spirit. And so if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, the Bible is going to be completely confusing. Even more so than it is for believers. I mean, I guarantee you, I've been reading it all my life, and there are things in there I scratch my head and say, "What in the world?" But thankfully, as the years go by, that pool of confusion is getting smaller and smaller. All right? Still there, but it's getting smaller because the Lord will reveal it. The events in the life of Jesus are only revealed by the Holy Spirit of God to the born-again children of God. And this explains why the crowd was wrong, but at the same time, it does not excuse their confusion. Now, that's hard for people to accept at times. Is that, well, the Bible just said that nobody's going to understand it, so what's the problem with them not understanding it? Well, the problem is they should understand it. It's interesting that in the four Gospels, anytime there is a dispute concerning the proper interpretation of Scripture, you never hear Jesus say, "Oh, that passage is a little ambiguous. I can see how it can be confusing." He never says that. Never. Jesus never takes into account the ignorance of the people he's talking to. He never takes into account the lack of study. On the contrary, anytime there's a discrepancy in interpretation, Jesus never lays the blame on Scripture. He always says, look, the problem is with the reader, not with the writer. Jesus usually says something to the effect, you're wrong because you don't know your Bible. And that's how he approaches all of it. Isn't that what he told the Sadducees? You do err not knowing the Scripture. Which, that was their job. Their job was to know the Scripture. And yet they didn't. Jesus not only assumes that humanity will discover the clear intent of Scripture, he actually expects us to. In fact, I don't want to burst anybody's bubble, but when we get to that last judgment day, that last judgment day for all of the lost, it will be from the Scriptures that the lost will be judged. You know, we think, oh, they're gonna show a video of my life. No. God's not concerned with what you have done. God's only concerned with what you have not done. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? If that hasn't happened, well, then the Scriptures will be our judge. And guess what? On that day, ignorance of the law will not be an excuse. Now, you might say this sounds kind of unfair. The unregenerate person cannot properly understand the Bible without help from the Holy Spirit, but yet they will be judged from the Bible in the end. How is that fair? Well, it's fair because everyone has access to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is available to everyone. All you have to do is invite Jesus Christ into your heart and life. And guess what? You get the Holy Spirit as a bonus. You know? Don't answer yet. You don't even have to. You don't have to even. It's not. Doesn't cost $19.99. There's no shipping and handling. You ask Jesus to come into your heart. Not only do you get Jesus Christ in your life, but you get the Holy Spirit as well. He gets added into the mix automatically. And what happens when the Holy Spirit comes in? First, He will indwell you as the earnest of your salvation. What does earnest mean? Earnest just means a down payment. We all know what a down payment is, all right? Back in the old days, we all used to know what layaway was, right? They don't do that too much anymore. But I was quite familiar with layaway when I was a kid. But it's the same process. When you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, the Holy Spirit also comes in as the down payment of your salvation. But that's not all. He will come upon you. Not only will He indwell you, but as you open your life up to Him, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He will lead you into all truth, and He will empower you to faithfully serve Jesus Christ. You know, we need that because as a person, I can't do that. As a matter of fact, as a person like me, I don't want to do that. You know what I want to do when I wake up in the morning? I want to do what I want to do. That's my biggest problem. Me. If I could just get rid of me, yeah, my life would be wonderful. It's hard to do. So I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit to empower me to do the things that Jesus Christ has called me to do. But here's the thing. You must surrender all hope of earning heaven by your own efforts. And that's a big deal. Because a lot of people think, well, I'm not that bad. Right? You ask anybody on the street, how bad are you? Well, I'm not that bad. I'm not perfect, of course, but I'm not that bad. But again, anybody that says they're not that bad, they are affirming that they are bad. They're just not that bad. And that's a problem. Because Jesus can't let bad people into heaven. He can only let perfect people into heaven. Anybody here perfect? Me either. Because we're not perfect, we must be saved. We must allow Jesus Christ to put His perfect righteousness upon us. And that is what allows us into heaven. You have to surrender all hope of earning heaven by your own efforts and throw yourself at the feet of Jesus and ask Him to forgive you and to save you. The alternative is to be strictly judged by a book that you don't even understand. Now, that's true of any law book for me. You can give me a law book and I'll look at it and yeah, I don't understand that. Anybody ever read the legalese for any computer things that you have to agree to? I can get through about the first paragraph and I'm like, that's Greek to me. I just agree.
Yeah.
You know? There's one other reason why Jesus entered Jerusalem the way that He did. Particularly when He did. And this is kind of exciting. Jesus entered Jerusalem on that day, in that way, in order to show Himself to be our Passover Lamb. More specifically, Jesus wanted to exhibit Himself as our Passover Lamb who was to come and take away the sins of the world. Now, where do we get that from? Well, how Jesus accomplished this is not directly revealed in our text or in any of the Gospels. It requires the use of some scholarly research and some extra biblical sources. That just means sources other than the Bible. Through the use of computer models, scholars have determined that this first Palm Sunday would have fallen on the 10th of Nisan. That's a month in the Jewish calendar. And I don't even think I'm pronouncing it right. But we'll just say 10th of Nisan because unless you know Hebrew, then it must be right. This date is important because it was on this day, it was on that particular day, that thousands of Passover lambs, the Passover lambs that were going to be sacrificed for the Passover feast, were taken up to Jerusalem, and they would be kept for 3 days in the homes of those individuals who would eat them for Passover. Because that's what a lamb was for. Yeah. They weren't for naming, they weren't for playing with, they were for eating. Now, not everyone is aware of how many lambs were actually involved. Needless to say, there was a great number of them. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that 1 year a census was taken of the number of lambs that were sacrificed for Passover, and that figure came up to be 256,500. That's a lot of meat on the hoof, or whatever they call those things. With a number that large, the lambs must literally have been driven by the thousands up to Jerusalem, and it would take the whole day. You're not going to move 256,500 lambs in an hour. The road wasn't that big. They would just keep coming. They would just keep coming. And so having that picture in our mind, whenever Jesus entered the city, He must have done so surrounded by thousands of lambs. You know, in the movies, when they show the first Palm Sunday, yeah, it's Jesus on a donkey and all the people standing around. But that's not accurate. It would have been Jesus on a donkey with the people standing around and thousands of lambs in and amongst their feet, all in the way, coming through the same direction He's moving. So Jesus entered the city surrounded by thousands of lambs, and He Himself being the greatest of those lambs. And 4 days later, at the exact time that those lambs were being killed for the Passover feast, Jesus Himself was hanging on the cross, dying for our sins, becoming the ultimate Passover lamb, becoming the last Passover lamb. You see, the lamb was sacrificed, and the blood of the lamb in Hebrew culture was meant to take care of their sin. But the blood of the animal, the sheep, the goat, all it ever did was cover the sin. When God looked at Israel's sin, it was covered by the blood. But when Jesus Christ died and He shed His blood, His blood doesn't cover our sin. It washes it away. It eliminates it. It removes it. Gone. Forever. Furthermore, it's on the basis of the shed blood of this Lamb of God that the angel of spiritual death passes over all who place their trust in Him. If you're familiar with the story of the first Passover, but Jesus, at the application of His blood, the angel of spiritual death passes over all those who place their trust in Him. It's the same process. His blood saves. His blood brings forgiveness. Let's just hurry through these last few verses. Therefore, the people who were with Him, when He called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met Him, because they heard that He had done this sign. So, now John tells us that, let's read that last verse. Now, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look at the world has gone after Him." All right, a little bit dramatic there. The Pharisees were drama queens, I guess. Now, John tells us that the second group of people, those who had been present at the raising of Lazarus, began to bear witness of the amazing miracle that they had seen. They began to tell people, look, not only is this the Messiah come, but guess what He did? Guess what we just saw Him do? Their open and honest witness of Jesus and His power still calls more people to come out to see Him. I mean, let's think about it. If a man had power to raise the dead, surely he had the power necessary to rid them of the Romans once and for all. Let's go check this guy out. And all of this acclaim, anytime somebody draws a crowd, the people who really want the crowd, they're going to feel bad. So all of this seemed to provoke the Pharisees into some kind of a blue funk. Their assessment of the situation is completely pessimistic. You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Yeah, we see that. We've been seeing that. Their statement points to a complete lack of success on their part. All of their efforts were for nothing. They have made no progress at all in what they were trying to do against Jesus. And they were quite sure that Jesus had won the day. Oh, it's over. We're toast. They now anticipated some kind of general revolt to take place during the Passover. And they were dreading it. If He could gather this amount of people on this day, guess what? I mean, no telling what He's going to do on Passover. He might come and take our position away from us Himself. What they didn't realize, that in all of this, Jesus was merely forcing their hand to act against Him during Passover, not after it as they had planned. The Lamb of God would give His life when the Passover lambs were being slain. Now, the second part of their statement was nothing more than exaggerated hyperbole. Or was it? Or was it? Look, the world has gone after Him. It's ironic that the Pharisees could be so wrong and so right all at the same time. You see, they were concerned that a few Judeans were being influenced by Jesus. But their words here in verse 19, just like Caiaphas' words in chapter 11, were an unintentional prophecy that clearly expresses the belief that John had that Jesus was conquering the world. Of course, we know that that's exactly what's going to happen. But we don't have to wait until Passover. We don't have to wait until Pentecost to see the evidence of this, because the evidence of this is going to appear in the very next passage, which we're not going to get to today. But right after Jesus appears in Jerusalem, verse 20 says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" The Greeks were already looking to have an audience with Jesus Christ. We wish to see Jesus. Boy, don't we wish? Amen. Don't you think in some oddball way that the world wishes to see Jesus? Now, they might not want to, but I tell you what, they definitely need to. How are they going to see Jesus? Well, they'll only see Jesus to the degree that we reveal Him. By our speech, by our actions, by our lives. In closing, the crowd's idea of Jesus was wrong. That's clear. What about your idea of Jesus? Is your idea of Jesus accurate? How do you know? How do you know if it's accurate? You know, that's the thing about people when they're wrong. They don't know they're wrong. I try to tell them that they're wrong, but they don't want to listen to me. They think I'm wrong. Clearly, they're wrong. But you don't know you're wrong when you're wrong. I'm probably wrong about a lot of things. How am I going to find out? Well, I've got to find out what the truth is. The truth is I'm probably wrong about a lot of things. I try not to be wrong about the Bible, though. How do we know? By reading what it says and taking it for what it says. The crowd saw Jesus as a conquering king, but they were completely wrong. And when they finally realized that they were wrong, their hosannas turned into crucify him, and it turned into crucify him pretty quick. Many people today have the wrong idea about Jesus. They think he was a good teacher. Yeah, he's a good teacher. No. The words that Jesus spoke will tell us that he is not just a good teacher. Jesus said he was God. If you don't believe he was God, then he can't be a good teacher. You've got to be a lunatic or a liar. Many people don't go that far. They consider Jesus as like a fire escape. Use only in case of an emergency. You know, things go wrong, turn to Jesus. Some people treat Jesus like Santa Claus. Oh, Jesus, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. I'm going to throw a name out here some of you might not recognize. Some people think Jesus is Monty Hall. I notice the kids aren't laughing. Let's make a deal. I tell you what, Jesus, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. But here's the thing, Jesus is none of these things. And he is so much more than all of these things. And if you find that your life is constantly in turmoil, it might simply be because you have a wrong view of who Jesus is. Now, having said that, Jesus never promises that life will be all roses and clover. But if you begin to see him in the correct biblical light, then every other aspect of your life will at least be seen in the proper perspective. You'll know how to deal with it because, hey, the Bible tells us what to do. This doesn't mean that it's going to be easy, but his presence in your life will be clearer. It'll be noticeable. It'll be there. Jesus went to Jerusalem to present himself as the Lamb of God. And the question that I want to leave each one of you with is he your Passover lamb? Because in the end, that's all that matters. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? It's one thing to talk about him as being the Savior of the world. That doesn't help you out if he's not your Savior. The Jews missed their day, the day that the Lord had made. But guess what? Today is your day. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is your day to believe on him and to accept him in your heart. Don't let your day pass you by as these people did. Because it may not come around again. We have no guarantees. Let's stand. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want you to take a minute and think about your life. Consider yourself. Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you walked out of here and got run over by a truck, that you would immediately be in heaven with Jesus Christ? I hope nobody does. But you never know. Things could happen. If you're not completely confident that you will be gone from this earth and immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ in glory, then you don't know. Today is your day. Today is your day to find out. Today is your day to find out for sure, to make sure. So if you're not comfortable with that thought process, if you're not comfortable with that idea, just spend a little time afterwards. Come and talk to me. And I'll share from God's Word what Jesus Christ has done for you and give you an opportunity to receive it. That's all it takes. I'm not asking you to join our church. We don't have membership anyway. I'm not asking you to change your religion. I'm not asking you to do anything but consider what Jesus Christ has done for you. And if you'll consider it with an honest and open heart, then I'll be satisfied. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you what your word reveals to us, what it means to us, Lord. The instruction that you give us through your Spirit, Lord, teaching us the correct way to think about you, to consider you, to see what you have done. Lord, not from a human perspective, but from a biblical perspective. Lord, what man says about you doesn't really matter. It's what the Bible says about you that matters. It's what the Bible says about you that we must respond to. And the one thing that the Bible says over and over again, constantly, is that you must be born again. Not only is it a suggestion, it is a command. The God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. And Lord, I pray today that that would be a consensus among everyone that is here today. But Lord, if it's not, if there's anyone here who is not sure, Lord, today I pray that they would make themselves sure. From your word, that they can walk out of this building with confidence of knowing that not only will they see you in eternity, but they will spend their life here on this earth walking in your presence, being directed by your Spirit. Being filled with your word. Lord, as we leave this place, as we go into the back, pray, Lord, that you would bless the food to our bodies. We thank you for this opportunity again, for fellowship, for food. We thank you for those that are out there preparing the food. Lord, we ask that that you would give us a good day today, that we would have opportunities to meet one another, get familiar with one another, to share our lives and to share their lives as well. To be an encouragement. To be a source of support and help. And Lord, we look forward to seeing what you're going to accomplish in our individual lives and the life of this church from this day forward. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.